Before we turn to Isaiah 32, please join me in prayer. Father, the mystery, the great mystery that was hidden for ages has been revealed, made known. And yet, for it to be known still requires you to pull back the veil. The veil on our hearts, the blinders on our eyes. Have mercy upon us, merciful and gracious God, that we would behold Jesus, the exact representation of your glory and your goodness, and that in him we would believe, till you would look, and in you we would trust. Grant, Father, through a work of your Spirit, that we would understand and know you and take our refuge in you and you alone. Make yourself, who you are, your will, made clear and made known to us through the making clear of your word as we turn to it now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to say that it's timely that we turn to Isaiah 32 at Christmas time, because Isaiah 32 speaks of a coming king. But of course, any Old Testament passage that's broad enough ultimately before Christmas time is going to be timely, because it's pointing to that same one. We do turn to Isaiah 32 this morning. We had a week off from Isaiah. We're turning back now. And in this chapter, a coming king is proclaimed that stands in stark contrast with the leadership of Israel, and by and large with any leadership at any given point in time. But particularly in their context, the leadership was saying, let's look to Egypt. Syria didn't work out too well, because after they conquered the northern kingdom, they came looking for us. Well, let's turn to that nation that once enslaved us. Let's look to Egypt. And they continue to follow their own counsel, their own way, and others suffer for it continually. And so in chapter 32, though in the context of a people not knowing, not trusting, not looking to the Lord, with leadership not knowing, not trusting, not looking to the Lord, in chapter 32, the Lord proclaims that a king is coming who will reign in righteousness. It is he who is proclaimed in this chapter, and the effects of his coming are made known. And the challenge it raises for us is the question of whether or not we are complacent. That word comes up multiple times in this chapter. Are we complacent, or are we secure? I'll explain those two things and the differences as we move along. We're going to look at this chapter broken up in three main sections. There's no handout. I ran into a technological glitch this morning. But it's a simple, straightforward passage looking at it in three sections. The first is 1 through 8, and we have that king proclaimed and the result of his coming. In 9 through 18, it's a further result of his coming. And in 19 and 20, there is a promise of what is to come. One not pleasant, one pleasant. So turn with me to Isaiah 32, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 8 verses and then look at it. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, his plans wicked schemes. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Again, this is a proclamation of a king that will come. He will come and he will reign. There's nothing new there. Kings reign. They rule. They have authority. They affect people, rich and poor alike, weak, strong, needy, prosperous alike. But this king will reign in righteousness. His rule, his authority, we worked out in what is right and just. Even his princes will rule in justice. So those under him will rule in justice. And each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter in the storm, will be a refuge. How about that? How about a leader who is a refuge from the storm instead of having to deal with storms of his own making or own doing? A leader that is like a stream of water in a dry place. Something that I can appreciate this morning with the heat being on. My throat seems extra dry. My lips, everything. Imagine in a dry place needing water. And the leadership will be like that. Of course, this is figurative language. This king isn't going to crouch over the people and protect them from the storm or have water pouring out of him. But he will be that. And with his reign of righteousness, what will happen is, verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. Now remember, this was already promised by the Lord through Isaiah. Your eyes will be closed. Though seeing, you will not see. Though hearing, you will not hear. But when this king reigns in righteousness, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. There will be understanding. There will be true wisdom. The heart, verse 4, of the hasty will understand and know. And even the speaking will be that which is correct. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. So this king's righteous reign, his rule and his authority worked out, will bring about understanding and knowledge and the ability to speak truth. There will be shelter, protection, and sustenance. Water in a dry place. And this stands in complete contrast to, it's the opposite of the situation that the Israelites were in. Even their prophets, what came out of them was likened to vomit on a table earlier on. I know it's a disgusting image, but that's the point. Instead of streams of water, the tables are covered in vomit. That's their leadership. That's what they offer. But this coming king will bring forth that which is a blessing. There will be understanding. There will be insight. Truth will be spoken. So that verse 5 and 6, 7, the fool and the scoundrel will be seen for what they really are. No more deception. No more someone playing the wise man when they're actually a fool. No more someone playing the benefactor when they're really an evil, wicked thief. Verse 5 says, the fool will no more be called noble. What is true and right will be known and called as such. Doesn't say there won't be any more fools. But they'll no more be called noble. And it doesn't say there won't be any more scoundrels, but his devices will be known. And notice that the impact the fool has on people in verse 6. They practice ungodliness, they utter error concerning the Lord, and the end of verse 6, they leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and deprive the thirsty of drink. Not so with the coming reign of the coming king. It'd be like streams of water in a dry place. And the scoundrel, what does he do? He ruins the poor, in the middle of verse 7 there, he ruins the poor with lying words. Even when their plea, when the plea of the needy is right. So he's not upholding righteousness, not upholding justice, and he will be exposed for what he is. Because truth will be made known. Because the King of righteousness will come. We'll get to some more of what comes about in this next section through this king. But first, there's now an exhortation as we turn to verses 9 through 18. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourself bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. For my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Now, why are the women singled out here? It's not because they're especially the complacent ones, but they are drawn out here as yet another segment, another people group, so to speak, within the Israelite people group, within the society. And the lack of knowledge, the lack of understanding, the lack of trust in the Lord is made very clear. If you turn back to chapter 30, verse 15, says, for thus said the Lord God, that's Adonai Yahweh there, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. He's speaking to everyone there. And the word trust there is a word related to complacent. Same basic root of the word. They're not trusting, not the Lord. This isn't just a woman issue. It's an Israelite issue. Most likely what's going on here is further figurative language referring to celebrations over the harvest, where maybe the women would be extra happy that there's going to be food. And he calls them here, though, complacent. And it's a warning. It's an exhortation that everyone who's hearing this would be mindful to heed, not just the women. They're complacent. What does complacent mean? Complacent means to be secure and confident, but for faulty reasons. It's really a false security. It's a false confidence.
and that's what they have, and it's related to what they have.
I know I just said the same thing kind of twice, but that's what it is. See, they have a false security because of what they have. What is it they have? Well, they have a harvest. A grape harvest. And they have it right now. But the Lord says, in a little while, you will shudder, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Maybe this is being delivered, this message, at the beginning of harvest, the first fruits. And there's a sign of a good crop coming. And so there is a sense of confidence and security. We're going to be okay because we got fruit coming in. The vine is ripe. The Lord says, that is a false security. They're trusting. And I can use that word because complacent and trust from chapter 30, verse 15, the same basic word there. They're trusting in the harvest instead of in the Holy One of Israel. They're turning to what they have and resting in what they have, thinking, we'll be okay. And the Lord says, au contraire, mon frère, not so quick. Not so fast. You see, because the crop's going to fail. And then what? And he's already said, the council of your leaders in going to Egypt, that's going to fail too. And then what? Your life does not exist in what you have. These good things I give you are not your life. I am your life, is what he's saying to them. We turn back in verse 15, our attention is returned again to the righteous reign of the coming king. Though he's not mentioned here, righteousness is, and that was mentioned starting in verse 1. So we know we're talking about the same time frame, the same event, the same coming reality. And what we find out here in verse 15 is that the Spirit is going to be poured upon people from on high. And verse 16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Now we have an analogy here that sometimes gets confusing. We're talking about a harvest failing. Now he's talking about a fruitful field again. And it's easy to think, oh, the crop's going to fail, and then we're going to have lots of crops. To go there is to miss the point. What is going to abide in the wilderness? What's going to dwell in the wilderness, and what's going to abide in the fruitful field? Justice and righteousness. That is the will of the Lord. That is the heart of the Lord. That's what His law is all about. That's what the king, this coming king, will reign in. Righteousness. Micah 6:8, He has shown you. He has shown you. But to do good and to love mercy. Not to forsake the widow and the orphan. That is the fruit of righteousness. That is the fruit that you need. That's what he's saying to them here. Through figures, through references, again and again. And he's exposing their complacency, their false confidence, their false security. They think, aha! Look what we have! We're all right. We got this good stuff. We're good. But you've got the good stuff, but you don't have the good one from whom the good stuff has come from. So, put on the clothing of mourning. That's what's going on there in verses 11 and 12. Put on sackcloth instead of your nice soft clothes, instead of your party clothes because of the first fruits. put on sackcloth, itchy, nasty, reminding you you're in trouble, and pound your chest. Woe is me. Woe is me. So you rejoice now. The city's exalted now, but it's going to be desolated, and you're going to shudder. Your complacency will be brought to an end, and righteousness will bring about peace and security through a work of the Spirit. That's what he's saying here in this section. Your complacency will come to an end. Your false security will be shown for what it is. Your security will be shown to be false. The stuff you were relying upon will come to an end. It will fail you. But righteousness will bring about, verse 17 in particular, righteousness will bring about peace, quietness, and trust. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings, verse 18, and in quiet resting places. Now in verse 18, you have secure. In verse 17, you have trust. I'll give you one guess. What word those words are related to? That's right, complacent. There's a message here. I mean, this isn't just random speaking. This is purposeful. He's flipping their words around. You have false security, but true security is coming. You have an empty confidence, but a sure confidence is coming. You think you're at rest, but you're going to shudder. True rest is coming. You're complacent when you should trust. You think you're secure when you should be quietly resting in the one who gives the good things that you think are your life. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. This isn't fulfilled with a return to the land out of the exile and a good crop. This is related to verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. We're not talking about a really good crop here. We're talking about justice and righteousness, verse 16. We're talking about not good farming practices. We're talking about chapter 30, verse 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved, says the Holy One of Israel. In quietness and trust shall be your strength, says the Holy One of Israel. We're talking again, as we have been, chapter after chapter, misplaced trust. Whether it be in Egypt or Assyria, or the crop. It's misplaced trust. In verse 19 and 20, he promises this. Verse 19, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Man-made security will fail. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Very specifically, he's warning them that Jerusalem is going to fall. The city that they think, no way, man, that's never going down because the temple's there. Well, guess what? He leaves the temple. Jeremiah. He leaves the temple, and then he brings ultimately Babylon. Because for a time, they turned to him under Hezekiah, and they trusted him. And he delivered them from Assyria. Without a man's involvement. Without a man. They're in camp. They're encamped around Jerusalem. They're hurling threats. The guys on the wall are hearing the threats in their own language. They're thinking, we're doomed. But Hezekiah goes to Isaiah and they go before the Lord. And they say, Lord, you hear their threats. Have mercy. And he does. And he routs the Assyrians. Without a man of Israel helping. Or any other man. But Jerusalem will ultimately fall because they will not trust him. They will not find their
security and their life in Him. So verse 19, the city will fall, and the city is specifically Jerusalem, but always represents man-made security. And that's what it is, right? Why be in a city? Oh, I got access to grocery stores, jobs to get money to buy groceries at the grocery store, an education so I can get a job to get money to buy groceries at the grocery store, and then I have more stuff, so I want to get the flat this and the big that and the hi-fi this and the why that and the this that. And then if I happen to get sick, I have access to hospitals and medical care. That's why I want to live in the city. And there's structure, and there's police officers, and there's sewers. This is great! It's going to fall, he says. It's going to fall. Every city does, sooner or later. Rome wasn't built in a day, but it went down pretty fast. Well, there's another promise in verse 20. Happy, the word there is blessed. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, to let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Now, at first glance, you might think, what is he telling them there? You got some bad farming practices? You're not taking advantage of all the waters, and you shouldn't keep your oxes kind of faced in? Well, water's come up before in this passage, hasn't it? Yes. Verse 2, like streams of water in a dry place. He uses the farming analogy, and he uses their farming reality to constantly point them to Him. The bountiful crop is supposed to point them to Him. The failing crop is supposed to point them to Him. So if you have a bountiful crop, and you're sowing besides all waters, that your ox and your donkey can range free, you don't have to worry about, there's plenty for them to eat. Where are you? You're dwelling in His blessing, in His goodness, and in His care. Verse 20, though they are complacent, verses 9, verses 11, is an offer of hope to them. Just like chapter 30, verse 15. In returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. He's saying that in verse 20, blessed, happy are those who turn to Me. I'm the one that provides the water. I'm the one that gives the crop. That will ultimately come about only when the King comes. But he reminds them there again, though, verse 19, man-made security will fail. I will never fail you. And I will bring about abundance and provision for you. Again, verse 20 wants to make us go to the abundance and provision there being crops and cattle. But remember, verse 16, justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Justice, righteousness, that's the abundant crop. Streams of water in a dry place, verse 2, coming forth from the righteous reign of this coming King. That's the abundant crop. And verse 17, this is the promise that verse 20 is pointing them back to. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. I mean, they're either shaking in their boots because of Assyria and calling on Assyria, or they're shaking in their boots because of Assyria and calling on Egypt, or they're jumping up and down and dancing and partying saying, eat and drink, tomorrow we die. We've read that already. Or they're partying here because they got the first fruit. They're just busy. They're just busy. They're lost. They're doomed. If they continue in that complacency, in that false confidence, or without hope, but He again and again and again and again offers them hope. That's this chapter. That's this chapter in context in a short time. It's the call to Israel to trust in not the good that they have, but the giver of good. The crops won't save them. It's the giver of the crops that saves. It's an exhortation, a warning to them that they are complacent. They built their house on sand. They have a false security, a false confidence. And He promises them that the source of their confidence and their security will fail. But He tells them this ahead of time and says He will not know. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Now, who is that king? Easy chapter to answer that question, I hope, right? It's Melchizedek. That means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He's already dead, though. Abraham met him and tithed to him. But who's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the one upon whom on whose shoulders the government shall rest? Who is the one who will come and save His people from their sin? Who is the one who died on a cross with a sign over His head that said, King of the Jews? It's Christ. He is the King of righteousness. He is the one promised in this passage. For us, He's come. For them, He will come. And has He brought about peace? That's a peace that surpasses understanding. Does He bring about good crops? Maybe or maybe not. Does He bring about good medical care and a cozy place in the city? Maybe or maybe not. But He brings about peace, quietness, true confidence, a rightly placed confidence that lasts forever. Verse 17 of chapter 32, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And He has brought about righteousness. For the righteousness that cannot be had by following the law has been brought about through Jesus Christ. He took care of not Assyria or Babylon, but a far greater enemy than any man could have. And that is the Holy One of Israel. God an enemy? Absolutely. Scripture says we were enemies. We were enemies of God. He's our enemy. We're enemies. Children of wrath. Because He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. It is not just Israel who answers to Him. It is all mankind that answer to Him. And apart from the coming King who has come, and the blood He shed on the cross, His own blood, His sinless blood, in dying in our place and becoming sin for us, in order to bring us to God and make us children of God instead of enemies of God, taking us when we're dead in our sin and making us alive apart from Him, the only answer we have to God is, you go your own way, you big ball of dirt. That's the kindest offense I could say right now. But what we actually say to God is far worse. We say, yes, we see the good that You have made and we will worship it. Thank You very much. Have a nice day. We see the complexity and the simplicity of DNA and distant solar systems and we will worship it. Thank You very much. See, we're complacent. Aha, look at all that we know and understand. We can manipulate the crop. We have genetically modified corn. I can go on the internet and email my doctor and get a prescription for drugs to help me. Look at what I have. And in my extra time, I can keep myself preoccupied with images of people jumping and moving and fornicating and sinning, or songs that glorify that. I'm good. Thank you very much. I'm good. But we're not. See, we're no different than those women that are called to account in this chapter. Our tendency is to take the good stuff and say, oh, because I have food and clothing, I'm good. Because I have options in my clothing, and nicer clothing, and nicer clothing than him or her, I'm good. Because I have enough health, enough options, opportunities, toys, privileges, hobbies, I'm good. I got a family, I'm good. I'm good. That's complacency. That's false security. And that security will fail. The basis of that security will fail sooner or later. But only the one who gives those good things can promise eternal peace, blessing, quietness and trust forever. That's the effects of righteousness. The promise isn't that you will have X number of good things in this life. The promise is peace, quietness, trust, or rightly placed confidence forever. And I know that we especially here probably talk about the reason of the season, the reason for the season. Don't get caught up in the hustle and the bustle, and it's not about gifts. But we have a lot. Everyone in this room is rich. If you have more than the clothing on your back and the meal you had this morning, you're rich. And the tendency in richness is to look at the riches. The tendency in abundancy is to look at the abundancy and think, I'm okay. I'm good. But when that is all stripped away, and we stand bare before the one who gives those good things, apart from a righteousness that we ourselves cannot bring about, we are anything but good. But Christ has brought that righteousness about. He has brought about the cleansing, the washing, the forgiveness, the new life, so that through faith in Him, we're secure. And we have a rightly placed confidence. And we're truly good. Regardless of how the crops do this season, how my grades turn out, how relationships in the family are going, whether or not I have a family, how my clothes look on me today, how much I weigh, am I having a good hair day, a bad hair day, how's my health going? Regardless of those things, righteousness will have done its work in us by grace through faith in Christ, and we will know peace and quietness and trust, confidence, rightly placed confidence forever. We are secure forever. When the city falls, when the crop fails, when the economy does well, when there's more than enough to eat, when we live 100 years, or 2 years, or 10 years, in Him, we're good. In Him, we're secure. I have one and only one, yes, shudder and amazement, only one New Testament passage for us this morning. Very convicted by this passage this week and the issue of complacency. Why do I think I'm good? Why am I okay? Why is life okay? Am I looking at crops? Or am I looking at Christ? Turn with me to Colossians.
one passage, but it's a good one. A good one in terms of length. They're all good. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. See, if you know the righteous King, the coming King, then you have true grounds, the only grounds, secure grounds, immovable grounds for peace, security, for quietness and rest. And that is Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What will the coming King in Isaiah 32, what will He be like? Be like a shelter, right? A shelter in a storm, like a rock that gives shade in the desert. What's this here? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If your faith is in Christ, then He is your life. Your life is hidden in Him. When the Holy One calls everyone forth for judgment, and His appointed judge, Jesus, we raised from the dead, stands in judgment, we will be seen in the judge. Our life is hidden in Christ. We will not be held accountable for all of our cursing and striving against the Holy One of Israel. We'll be counted forgiven. And since we've already died in Christ, we'll be counted alive now, and we'll have life eternal. That is a reality that surpasses any earthly security. If we know that, then we truly do have the reason to know peace, not just this season, but continually. Not the kind of peace that's a bumper sticker with all these funky symbols thrown together. Not the kind of peace that means my day went like I wanted it to. Not the kind of peace like, oh good, the troops are coming home. But peace with our Maker, who is now, through Christ, His Son, our Father. That kind of peace. And whatever comes between now and the day of fully experiencing that will be but a blip on the screen in the past. Whether it be the good that the giver of all good gives, or trials that the giver of all good gives. And we will be with the one true shelter, the one true refuge, the one true, the one only King of righteousness. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. If that's our reality, we have that peace that passes understanding. And that affects our views then. On the crops. On the good things. We do have good things. That's not the problem. It's not like if we get rid of our abundance and our good things, then we'll be okay. No. It's the perspective on those good things. Holding them with open hands. Knowing that they will be taken away. As I referred to a couple weeks back. They will be taken away. The question is not if, the question is when. And so we hold them now with open hands, knowing that they're going to be taken away. But we're okay. We're good.
Our life is okay, not because of those things, because our life is hidden with Christ in God. If we're trusting in the King of Righteousness, we're also then going to have a great concern for one another, like Isaiah had for his people. Spurring one another on to trust not in the things of this life. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. A great concern for one another, to encourage one another and spur one another on towards faith in Christ and Christ alone, and that faith lived out. Not that there isn't time for mourning. There is. Or time for rejoicing. There is. But there's always time for the right perspective. When the King of Righteousness comes, and Isaiah says, what? Ah, the eyes that see will see. Hearts will understand. The stammering tongues will speak clarity. Speak the truth to one another. We might build one another up in Christ. And of course, if we know Christ, the King of Righteousness, as the only source of this everlasting peace and rest and true confidence, then we're going to have a great, compassionate concern for those around us that don't know Him. Because they are not okay. They are not. The Jehovah Witness at our door, wearing a nice suit, or the young Mormon is able to ride a bike and wear a nice tie, or our neighbor with the good job and the happy, seemingly happy family, co-workers, neighbors, mean neighbors, mean co-workers, nice co-workers, family, they're not okay. They may be complacent. They may be comfortably numb, but they are not okay. There is one King of Righteousness. There is only one who reconciles man to his Maker. There is only one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus Christ. A high priest in the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, who is seated at the Father's right hand, able to make intercession for us. Lived as a man, tempted as we are, so that He understands us, can relate to us, and give us help in our hour of need. There is only one. There is no other name given to man by which he may be saved. They may have a Christmas tree. They may even have a nativity scene painted on the front of the gas station right next to the Monsters, Inc. characters. It doesn't mean they're okay. They might mention Lord or even Jesus in their music. Matter of fact, like David Bowie and many others, they might sing a Christmas carol at Christmas time. That doesn't mean they're okay. Doesn't mean the person next to you is okay. Doesn't mean you're okay. Unless our security is the right place for us. Unless our confidence is Christ and our trust is in Him, we're nothing but complacent. And it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. That on which we are standing, that on which we are basing our confidence that we're okay, will fail. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you, if your faith is in Christ by grace, if you are a Christian, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, see, you're not living yet. You have a life, but you don't have it completely. Then you also will appear with Him
in glory. And that glory is an unfading, untouchable glory. It will not rust, not rust. It will not rot. It will not decay. It will not fail. It is an everlasting one. Because He is the King of righteousness. He has come. And righteousness has begun its work. The result of which, the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You are the giver of all good things. And You give not because we deserve. You provide food, clothing, luxuries for the wicked. The breath in our lungs is evidence of Your mercy and grace. You give good, and You give, and You give, and You give. Even when You pronounce the destruction of a city, even when Your people are dragged off into exile, You're giving them good. You told them ahead of time. You told them during. You reminded them again and again, turn to Me, the giver of all that is good. In Me is Your salvation. In Me is Your strength. In Me is Your rest. And You've made that ever so clear, and that You've now spoken not just through Your prophets, but through Your Son whom You've sent. To make You known, Father, You are the giver of good. And in Your goodness, give us faith to trust Christ, to look to Him, to look to You and set our minds upon things above daily. Do not allow us to slip into complacency, thinking that our life is good, our day is good, we are good because of good things that You give. But establish us firm and steadfast in the faith, Father in heaven, that we would know Your goodness, Your peace, Your rest in Christ eternally. May we make our concerns known to you, not being anxious or worried. Come before You, laying our concerns, our worries, our joys, our fears at Your feet. And know the peace that surpasses understanding that You have given, that You give through the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Grant faith, Father. Strengthen faith. Give us opportunities to proclaim Your goodness through Christ, that You would be all in all, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.